once again, thanks for making the effort to be here. Everybody's welcome here on Sunday. Follow the dots. Sit in front of one of them on the pew. And I think the service starts at 10:45. And the Sunday schools we're doing, like I'm doing Friday night Sunday school every other week right now. And Scott's doing Sunday night, his class, every other Friday night right now. And you can, you know, those of you that are not here, watch on the internet. If you have a good connection, you can catch up with it and get most of it. And last time I told you that the Lord put on my heart to do a little study about Luke, and we introduced Luke last time, and that we kind of went from backwards and moved forward a little bit. He was with the Apostle Paul there in 2 Timothy 4:11, I believe he was, where Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me." That was at the end of Paul's life. He wrote about him as being the physician Colossians 4 in about 14. And then in Acts 16, we find Luke joined Paul and Timothy and Silas in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. So where did Luke come from? That's our thought for tonight in a little bit. And we're going to go to the first chapter of Luke. And so we want to kind of figure out how it was that Paul got to know Luke. Where did Luke know Paul from? And then if we can answer these kind of questions, we'll find out where Luke came from. And our best clues to the origins of Luke come from Luke himself. And that's in the introductions that he wrote in the two books that he wrote. He wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And Brother Hill used to like to make reference to the fact that the Acts of the Apostles was really the Acts of the Holy Ghost. And as such, the Acts of the Holy Ghost haven't ended. I don't think they ever will. And you know that in your life, and you've witnessed some Acts of the Holy Ghost yourself. We could all write a chronicle of the acts of the Holy Ghost in our own lives, what we've experienced and eyewitnessed ourselves, just like Luke did. So if you're in Luke 1, let's read the first four verses. We'll spend a little time here tonight and then move on with some other thoughts. And Luke writes, to start off with, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." These words that we just read are one sentence, and it's one very important sentence, and it reveals some very interesting facts that probably are just glanced over a lot of times. I want you to note in verse 3 that Luke was writing his letter to a man that he addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. The term Most Excellent is what I would call a Lukeism, if there is such a word. In other words, it's a unique saying or something that Luke is the only writer in Scripture to mention. He uses the Greek word kratostos. It's number 2903 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And he uses this word four times. We'll show you how that is here in a minute. Kratostos is a word used in addressing men of prominent rank or office. And it was used as a title of honor and respect. And of course, most excellent would be, you would think of it like that. In Acts 23, and hold your place in Luke 1, but go to Acts 23. And in Acts 23, in this portion that we're going to reference, there was a Roman captain, the chief Roman captain in Jerusalem, when Paul was arrested, and his name was Claudius Lysias. And in Acts 23:26, Luke records a greeting from Claudius Lysias unto the governor at Caesarea, which reads, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent, that is, Kratostos, I missed that, Kratostos, Governor Felix sendeth greeting. A few days later, in Acts 24, you'll find that the Jews up in Jerusalem, they had hired a lawyer named Tertullus. He was a Roman lawyer. He was hired by Ananias the high priest, and he was addressing the governor Felix as he made an accusation against Paul. And he was one of these smooth-talking lawyer, politician kind of guys, I guess you could probably say. And here's how he addressed Tertullus, addressed the governor, starting in Acts 24:2. And when he was called forth, Tertullus, that's a better pronunciation perhaps, began to accuse him, Paul, saying, seeing, he's talking to the governor, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix. That word he addressed him with is that same word, kratostos, and with all thankfulness. That's still number 2903. I've pronounced it 700 different ways already, and I don't know how to really say it correctly. So, forget my Greek. My English isn't much better either. So, but here, you get the idea. The word is translated most noble. And then one more time, we find the same Greek word used, and that is in Acts 26. And this time, there's a new governor in Acts 26. He's the governor that succeeded Felix. His name was Festus. And in Acts 26, our apostle Paul is brought before King Agrippa and the governor Festus at Festus's request. And Paul was allowed by the king to speak in his own defense. And we find that Paul addressed King Agrippa, not as most excellent or not as most noble, but as king, a little higher. You get the idea, a little higher maybe a name, but that was his name, King Agrippa. He calls him King Agrippa in Acts 26:2, Acts 26:7, Acts 26:19, and in Acts 26:27. And Paul also addresses the governor, Festus, in this chapter. And let's read in verse 24. And it says, as he, Paul, thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Critossus, Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. If you read this chapter further and look at it real close, you'll find that it seems Luke was present at this hearing and that he heard the Apostle Paul address Festus with the word of honor and respect that he used, that same word, Critostas. So we find the terms most noble and most excellent used both by Luke and Paul. However, Luke was the only one that wrote about it. Now, back in Luke 1:3, Luke is writing most excellent Theopolis. And as we had just learned, it was this kind of address that was used of men of prominent rank or office, and it was used as a title of honor and respect. Thus, we must note that Theopolis held a worthy position of honor and respect, like that of a governor or some other magistrate, perhaps. So then, who was Theopolis? I mean, it's easier to figure out who Luke is than it is to figure out who Theopolis is, it seems. And we only find his name twice in Scripture. Once is here in Luke 1:3, and the other time is in Acts 1:1. And Luke is writing church history in chronological order. In the book of Luke, he takes it up to the resurrection of Jesus, and then in Acts 1, he continues on from that point in time to when Paul was put in prison in Rome. And we can say a lot more about that if we wanted to, but we'll move on. Now, here's an interesting thought. Theopolis's name means friend of God. So, let that sink in a little bit. Theopolis' name means friend of God. And there are some of you that you're like Scott, who really like to look up the Greek. And I look up the Greek too, but it's Greek to me mostly. But Theopolis has got a number in the Greek. It's number 2321. And Theopolis's name is derived from two Greek words, theos, number 2316 in the Strong's Greek Concordance, which is usually translated God, and philos, that's number 5384 in the Strong's Greek Concordance, and it has one meaning, dear friend. Thus, we find Theopolis, a friend of God and a dear friend of Luke. And we know he was a dear friend of Luke because Luke wrote him two Holy Ghost inspired treatises. And in Acts 1:1, he said the former treatise. And that word treatise is one that might actually ring a bell. It's logos, and that's number 3056 in the Strong Greek concordance, and it has the meaning of a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, as is stated in Luke 1:1. Now, you all probably know this, but the gospel according to Luke that pictures Christ as the Son of Man was written to a man named Theophilus, and it, along with Acts, was written for all men. It wasn't just written to one guy. It was written for all men. So we could say that Luke's two treasured letters were written to all that are friends of God, like Theophilus. And to truly be a friend of God, one would have to believe God. And to believe on the Son of God, who is Christ Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read you James 2:23. It states there that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, Theophilus, that's what his name means, friend of God. And all who are born again are a friend of God. And Jesus explained that in John 3:16 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's go one step further with Theophilus. Not only was Theophilus a friend of God, but he was a most excellent and a most noble friend of God. And so that was Theophilus's testimony in life, that he was a most excellent, a most noble friend of God. And again, we must note that this high-ranking official certainly treasured Luke's letters, and he, Theophilus, had the means and the influence to have these letters, these treatises, preserved so that we could read and learn from Luke's Holy Ghost-inspired epistles, if you will. If Theophilus were some kind of ruler, like a governor, he certainly had learned how to reign well, meaning he placed a high value on the things of eternal benefit. And there was a president, and I don't remember which one it was. I didn't remember to look it up. One of our presidents, he used to hold church in the Capitol Rotunda every Sunday morning, where like 2,000 people would attend. That was the kind of leader that Theophilus, we could say he was that kind of guy too. You can look that up. It was a long time ago. It was after Abraham Lincoln. But Theophilus received Luke's two documents as priceless, eternal treasures, rich in content, and he made sure they were preserved and shared. So truly Theophilus was most excellent because of his love of God. So let's go back to Luke 1:1-4, and we got a little bit more background information now we're going to add to this. I'm going to add some footnotes as I read. Excuse me. "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order," that is, to draw up in an account, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, having been fully borne out among us who were called Christians, even as they delivered or narrated them unto us, which, or perhaps better, who, from the beginning, that is, from the birth of John the Baptist, were eyewitnesses. In other words, they had seen these things with their own eyes, and ministers of the word. And again, the ministers here is that Greek word logos, which points to the word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself. And the ministers of the word were the eyewitnesses, preachers of the gospel, who had gone forth to proclaim the very same things Luke was now writing about. Verse 3, Luke writes, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, in other words, having exactly traced accurately everything from the first, that is, by diligent and careful investigation, followed up everything to its proper source, to write unto thee in order, in other words, in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, most noble friend of God, verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, that is, that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of the gospel message which the preachers of the gospel have instructed you. So this is how Luke starts his letter out to Theophilus. So here's what we know. Theophilus and Luke had both been taught the gospel and perhaps had been acquainted with each other in an assembly somewhere, and this assembly, or this church, would have been located some distance away from Jerusalem. Otherwise, Theophilus and Luke himself would have themselves been eyewitnesses of some of the events Luke wrote about in the book of Luke. And it seems apparent that both Luke and Theophilus had the same interest in the things of God and in learning the Word of God better. And they certainly had long discussions with each other about the Word of God. You have a friend like that? I had a long discussion with Ernie this afternoon about the things of God. And so I know kind of what that's like a little bit, and so do you. And so we have already noted that Theophilus certainly respected Luke and very much treasured the two lengthy letters Luke had sent to him, and this respect obviously was mutual. A noted historian and a scholar of the Bible named Eusebius, a guy who lived in the 4th century, he wrote that Antioch in Syria was Luke's native city. Oh, where did Luke come from? Apparently, Antioch in Syria. And then the Bible Cyclopedia by A.R. Fawcett notes, and I quote, that tradition connects Theophilus with Antioch in Syria. And so as we continue discussing Luke and Theophilus, two men whom we know very little about except for what is written about them in Scripture, it seems obvious, to me at least, that these two, Theophilus and Luke, knew each other from Antioch in Syria. And we'll show how this is tonight. And they must have had long hours of wonderful fellowship together. And as you study this out further on your own, let me just point out that there are two Antiochs mentioned in Acts. And so I've made a specific note that Antioch, Syria, is specifically being the place where Luke and Theophilus became acquainted. There's another Antioch in Poseidon. It's mentioned 4 times in Scripture, and that is where Paul preached a sermon in Acts 13, verses 14 through 41. Here's a point that you might find interesting. The name Antioch is found 19 times in Scripture. 19 is the number of Good. Got some people that know that and some that are still awake. 19 is the number of faith. And so we could say, certainly, the church in Antioch, Syria, was a church of faith. And so I want you to go to Acts, the 11th chapter, and we'll read a little bit about Antioch there. This is mostly that we're going to talk about the Antioch in Syria. And in Acts 11:26, we read that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why weren't they called Christians first in Jerusalem? They weren't. They were called Christians first in Antioch. And of the 19 times we find Antioch in Scripture, 15 times the references to the church in Antioch, Syria. And 15 is the number of rest. And those of Antioch, Syria found rest and comfort in the gospel of the Apostle Paul. A little history about Antioch, Syria. At the time of Acts, it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 500,000. That was pretty big back in that day. There were only two cities with larger populations. That one was Rome and one was Alexandria, Egypt. So Antioch, Syria was a big city. And it was a link between the trade routes of the Mediterranean and the routes that led east unto China. It was a sort of a melting pot of cultures, as our most large city where trade and commerce take place. Antioch had everything that Roman wealth, Greek culture, and Oriental luxury could produce. And stated simply, Antioch was a wealthy city. The citizens of Antioch were somewhat unique in that they were given by the Roman Empire the privilege of worship in their own way without fear of repercussions or persecutions. Perhaps maybe some large bribes were paid for this privilege. I don't know. But as a city of wealth, sometimes they got privilege. Antioch, Syria was called the Queen of the East and is also called Antioch the Beautiful. And it was a fairly modern city at the time of when Acts was written. Now, in Acts 11, we find Luke making mention of Antioch six times as he introduces what went on there. And I'll kind of summarize what is said in Acts 11, 19 through 26. And Luke writes that after the persecution that rose about Stephen a few years before this, that the believers scattered, and in time, some of them ended up in Antioch, where they preached the word of God. And the word of this got back to the apostles in Jerusalem that a great number had become believers at Antioch and had turned to the Lord. The apostles then sent Barnabas up to Antioch, Syria, which was a distance of about 320 miles, to see what was going on there. Acts 11:23 tells us when Barnabas, came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas quickly realized that Saul of Tarsus, whom he had met at Damascus a few years earlier after he was saved, Barnabas had heard saw Tarsus preach in the name of Jesus, and he thought he would be a perfect fit to bring to the Antioch church to preach. So thus we read in Acts 11:25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." Note this next statement in Acts 11:25. "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, he's called Saul up until Acts 13:9 when he's called Paul. So this is our apostle Paul. He preached first there in Antioch in Syria, and he was there for a whole year. If he came to Living Waters Tabernacle and preached for a whole year, what do you think you would learn? Paul's gospel, correct? What do you think the church of Antioch, Syria learned in this whole year? Paul's gospel. And so this was where our apostle Paul first began to preach the gospel message that he was given to preach among the Gentiles. He'd already spent his time out there in Arabia and got that gospel message from the Lord. Nothing of Paul's gospel message was held back from them attending the church in Antioch, Syria. In other words, they were among the first to learn of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus message that Paul taught. And at some unknown point in time, either before this or around this time, Theophilus and Luke became part of this church. The second important point to note in Acts 11:26 is that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so obviously, the church in Antioch, Syria emphasized Jesus Christ, for the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In other words, the outside world knew by their lives of those who attended the church in Antioch that they were followers of Christ, because Jesus was the one whom they talked about, and Jesus was the one whom they followed. I don't think we really truly appreciate the importance of this church in Antioch in Syria. I know I do myself appreciate it, and you will too after you hear this, where they were first called Christians at the beginning of the church age. One of the things that seems to get ignored is the fact that this church in Antioch, Syria became Paul's home church, or the place where he headquartered, let's say that. It was his home church. The Apostle Paul began all of his missionary journeys from Antioch, Syria. And thus, the church in Antioch, Syria sponsored Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey that is found in Acts 13 and 14. And at the conclusion of this missionary journey, we find Paul and Barnabas again back in Antioch, Syria. And we read, go to Acts 14:28. This is after Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey, which we call Paul's first missionary journey, in Acts 14:28. "And there they abode long time with the disciples," there in Antioch, Syria. How long's a long time? We're not told. They'd been there once already for a whole year. Now they were there a long time. And they were with the church in Antioch, Syria, a whole year at the beginning, and now they're there again for a long time. Paul's second missionary journey And also his third missionary journey also began at Antioch, Syria. And they were the ones who sponsored Paul, financed his missionary journeys. And again, they could do this. Antioch was a wealthy city. It was always Paul's intention to return to Antioch, Syria after his missionary journeys, and he never made it after his third missionary journey because he got arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 21. But he never forgot who sponsored him, and the church who financed Paul's missionary journeys must have wondered what happened to him as the years went on. What happened to our beloved Apostle Paul? You know, it's been a few years since we've seen him. And we know, if you've studied Luke a little bit, that by the time frame of Acts 21, Luke again was traveling with the Apostle Paul and was with Paul most of the rest of his life from that point forward, from Acts 20, actually, forward. And so perhaps it was our Apostle Paul who encouraged Luke, under the unction of the Holy Ghost, to write a couple of letters back to Theophilus. And, you know, they probably got to talk about this and said, probably be a good idea to let Theophilus know what's going on here. Because according to tradition, Theophilus was a prominent man at the Church of Antioch, and certainly he'd want to know what became of the Apostle Paul. Thus, we should see and appreciate the importance of the church and the high quality of the saints where they were first called Christians in Antioch. I have one more final thought for this evening. Antioch means driven against, which by itself doesn't seem to make much sense. But after doing some serious research, I found another interpretation of the word Antioch, meaning speedy as a chariot. And so putting the two means together, you get the picture of a driven, speedy chariot, faster than any mode of transportation of that day. Go to 2 Kings 2, and I'm going to show you a place where you find some speedy transportation. Elisha and Elijah are there. And Elisha in 2 Kings 2:11 and 12, he witnessed the fastest transportation that anyone has ever witnessed. It says there in 2 Kings 2:11, and it came to pass as they, Elijah and Elisha, still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. This was the time when Elijah was translated. He was one of two in the Old Testament translated without seeing death. Enoch was the other one. The speedy chariot then becomes a symbol of translation. And the Apostle Paul, in his gospel, go to 1 Thessalonians 4, he teaches us about another soon coming translation. I hope we're all have our eyes open to this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Paul writes, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you go and study this, you'll find that the Apostle Paul was only with the Thessalonians a short period of time. He wasn't there a whole year like he was with those at Antioch. Do you think in a whole year's time the Apostle Paul taught the church where they were first called Christians these same, very same facts that we just read in Thessalonians? The speed of translation is equated to the twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians 15:22. And we know that the first company of New Testament believers to be translated in the twinkling of an eye will be the Bride of Christ. And there will be those from the Church of Antioch, Syria, in this bridal company, perhaps even most excellent Theophilus, our now famous friend of God, will be found as one of those pseudonymous joint heirs with Christ. I hope that made some sense to you. You got something out of this. It'll give you a lot to think about. And I know it's Friday night. It's prayer meeting also. And we'll dismiss in prayer, and then we need to pray in our pews.